Well, we're going to read now from God's Word, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Josh is going to be preaching from Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, but he's asked if I would just read now the first 14 verses, so that sets the context in place for his passage, this great prayer of verse 15 to 23. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul, that early church follower of Jesus, that great apostle, that missionary who went out with the good news of the gospel of life in Jesus. And he writes back to this church in what is modern day Western Turkey. And he writes now of some of the greatest blessings we receive in Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is God's word, and we're so thankful for it.
If you have your Bibles, then we're going to look at verse 15 to 23 of the book of Ephesians. Paul writing this from in prison, most likely in Rome, in around the year AD 62, writes this letter. And I will read from verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we come to you tonight indeed with hearts of thankfulness and hearts full of joy. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to reconcile us so that we can be made and that we can be put in a right relationship with you, so we can know you, so we can live our life out growing in the knowledge of you, understanding you more and who you are. We thank you for the joy and for the direction of your word and the joy that we experience as your people. Father, and I pray tonight as we study your word, as we study these verses in Ephesians, Lord, give us grace, give us what we don't deserve, give us mercy, so that we might further understand your word, that we may be enlightened in our relationship with you, that we may live more effectively for you, and that so above all things, that you may be seen as great, that you may be glorified in everything we do. So help me tonight, I pray, and glorify your name. Amen. Just before World War II, in 1939, a school in Itaxa, Texas, caught fire, taking the lives of 263 children. The town at this time was very small, and because of that, there wasn't really any families that weren't greatly affected by this tragedy. Either someone's own daughter or son had perished or greatly affected by that, or certainly they knew someone that was greatly affected by this great tragedy. After these events, the war came. So from 1939 through to 45, the town remained in a state with little or no educational facilities for children. However, after the war, the townfolk put together a sum of money and decided to rebuild this burnt-down school. They made a grand school with state-of-the-art facilities. And of course, you can imagine they didn't want a repeat of the events that had happened before. And so they spent money to purchase one of the most expensive and one of the most advanced sprinkler systems, in which they boasted, and I quote, was the finest sprinkling system in the world. As the years went on then, the town began to develop. The economy was back and moving. Jobs were largely available. Salaries were good. Businesses were booming. This meant quite soon that the school needed to be extended. It was oversubscribed. Too many people. They couldn't accommodate to the amount of people in the town. Although whenever one of the builders was knocking down a wall to build out the extension, they noticed something absolutely shocking to the builder and to everyone else. They found that this state-of-the-art sprinkling system, which brought so much security to the townfolk, was not actually correctly plugged into the power source. This would mean that if there had been a fire, they wouldn't have progressed any further. They would have had a repeat of the events in the 30s. It's certainly a shocking story and quite hard to believe that this could happen. But this serves as a parable to so many of us today. In Christ, there is untold power for us to live out as Christians. There's untold power available for us to evangelize, to live in holiness and to gain strength from in our lives. And yet, so many of us are not aware of this great power that is at work in us. And I ask at the start, are you aware of God's power that Paul talks about in our text? You'll see that in our passage, there's great emphasis placed on God's power, particularly at the end of it. Now, the reason for this, in Ephesus, it was an area that was full of a lot of cultic practices and different sort of pagan activities. In one of these cults, people who were involved in it would go to the temple in Artemis, and they would purchase magical power and potions and all this sort of stuff. They believed this practice and this sort of cultic practice protected them from evil spirits. Although, of course, now as Christians, because of the gospel, they have disposed of these old ways and these old cultic practices. Now, this left them, or certainly according to their society, you can imagine with a feeling of being unprotected, a feeling of being vulnerable, because they no longer have what they believed kept them safe. And so, in our text, God's power is mentioned,
and expounded in great detail to teach the church that a far greater power is at work in them, exercising God's will and what he has for their lives. Paul writes verse 15 to 23 to teach the church why he prays for them, what he prays for them, so they may be encouraged, they may be equipped, and they may be comforted. Tonight, I think it's the best way to look at our text will be to divide it into three parts. If you look at verse 15 to 16, we see the motivation for Paul's prayer. So what drives him to this non-ceasing prayer? Verse 17 to 18, we see the request of the prayer, the content of the prayer, what he wants for the church. And then verse 19 to 23, there's this emphasis on God's power. I do apologize because I am no good with alliteration. So, but let's look at the first point, verse 15 to 16. The motivation, the reason why Paul prays. I'll read it again just to refresh it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Well, some people think that the reason for Paul's prayer is simply in verse 15. Although, what you'll find is that if you read through all of chapter 1 together, it's so tightly knitted together with running themes of Christ. And therefore, it's quite hard to divide in that sense rigidly. Everything is dependent on, every point is dependent on the previous point. You know, it's a flow of thought. One commentator says, because of these repetitive themes, he says, it's far more likely that the words, for this reason, in our passage, refer to not what only lies before, but also to what it precedes. So the reason or the motivation for Paul's prayer is not just what it says in verse 15, but it's also to do with what he has said in verse 3 to 14. As Steve read out for us already, verse 3 to 14 teach the church everything that Christ has done or God has done in Christ to acquire them and to bring them over to himself. It teaches of these blessings and this status that they have with God, about what God has done to acquire them, speaking about how God has predestined them, God has adopted them, God has redeemed them, he's forgave them, and he's sealed them with his Holy Spirit. So from this we know that the reason why Paul prays for them, it's not just because of verse 15, but it's also because of what God has done in the first place that brings them into a relationship with God. It's because of who they are in Christ. And then verse 15, if you just read on, it sort of extends further why Paul prays for them. And he says it's because he knows of their faith and of their love for the saints. So it's two things. It's this knowledge of what it means for someone to be a Christian. It's this knowledge about what God has done in Christ. And then it's also the evidence that the people's faith is genuine by their love, by the way they live. It's these two things that bring Paul to frequent prayer and thanksgiving. Verse 16 says, even it's non-ceasing prayer. You know, it's not a one-off prayer. It's an everyday thing. It's a constant thing. By way of application for our first point, it's interesting that Paul's reason for prayer here is very general. I mean, we would often pray for each other, say if someone's going through a unique, difficult situation, and you know, we're gonna pray for that person, we're gonna support them, we're gonna make sure that we're doing everything we can to help them in what they're going through. Or say whenever something good happens in someone's life, you know, we get excited and we pray for that, we give God thanks for that. Although Paul's motivation for prayer here isn't for anything specific, you know, in that sense. But it's simply because the church are Christians and he wants to see them grow in their faith. He wants to see God glorified through their life. And you know, if you look at the Apostle Paul's ministry as well, it's marked not by a desire for physical, material things, as much as those things are good. His ministry is marked by a desire above everything to see God glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Paul says to the church that the reason why he prays for them is so the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's this passion to see Christ glorified. It's this drive to see the church mature in their faith. It's seeing what God has done and seeing that their faith is genuine brings Paul to his prayers. And, you know, that can be a real challenge for us. I know for me, I certainly find it challenging. You know, how often do we pray as a church, as Christians, with the main drive and desire in our prayer that God would be glorified? Now, there's nothing wrong in praying whenever people are going through difficult times. It's a good thing. It's something that's certainly encouraged in Scripture. And we're meant to give thanks to God when good things happen. But how often do our prayers just reflect situations that are happening in our lives? How often in our prayers do we focus on ourselves instead of focusing on God and the bigger picture? We need as Christians to always have our focus on glorifying God. And we need to live out our lives and pray in our prayers that everything we request, like Paul here, is ultimately for God's glorification. Our ultimate desire for prayer is not for changing situations. Let's move on to the second point in the prayer, verse 17 to 18, the content of the prayer. I'll read it again to refresh that. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's typical Paul. Paul sort of goes all over a little bit. Do you ever get that when you read his writing? Sometimes it can be quite complicated to see what exactly he's wanting and what exactly he is asking. Well, I would suggest verse 17 is the ultimate request of the prayer. And everything else in verse 18 to 19 is really refining that and describing that in more detail. So the request of the prayer is verse 17, that they might receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And then verse 18 to 19, he's defining what exactly that is, what exactly that looks like, what the church are to grow in their understanding of. But what does Paul mean by spirit of wisdom and revelation? Well, the Greek word pneuma is used here for spirit. The word pneuma is used in the Bible often to talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's not used to talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. For example, in Matthew 5:3, I'm sure you all know it, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he's not talking about blessed are the poor in Holy Spirit. He's speaking about a mindset and an attitude. He's saying, "Blessed are the people that are dependent on God, that see that they're spiritually bankrupt without God's grace, and that they're seeking him, that they need him." And so it's been used, other areas of Scripture use it as a disposition to display a mindset and an attitude. Or you can talk about it in our context today. You know, we might say a child is of playful spirit. You know, so they're maybe enthusiastic about games, you know, about having fun. And so here in our text, I think the word spirit is being used as a disposition also. Paul is praying that God would enable the church to have a mindset where they want to understand and learn more about God. That they would have a spirit of wisdom, they would know how to live for God, and a spirit of revelation, that they would increase in their knowledge of God. Verse 18, he then says, further in this sort of description, refining what exactly he means, he prays that the church would have their hearts enlightened, knowing the hope to which they have been called to, and the inheritance they have as saints. Having your hearts enlightened was a common phrase by Jewish people in those days. It simply meant grow in knowledge or growing in understanding. So Paul's prayer is that they would understand, they would grow in their knowledge of the hope and of the inheritance that they have as saints. Like, whenever we read this, growing in the knowledge of the hope that we have, it doesn't really get us excited. It doesn't really get us passionate. And that is because our culture and our society has a very limited and a very sort of unbiblical view of what hope is. The perfect example, and I love this guy, so I'm not slagging him off, but Michael McIntyre, the British comedian, He makes fun of the concept of hope in the light of a modern understanding of it. He says one day he drove past a hospital in Manchester, Hope Hospital, and he sort of challenged the wisdom in calling a hospital Hope Hospital. And he said, you know, hope is what you have as a last resort. Hope is what you have whenever everything else is left. He sort of went on to make fun of the idea, saying that, you know, do they have a 50-50 ward or a fingers crossed unit? You know, he sort of poked around at the idea of that. And, you know, we may get his humour, but this presents what is a very common understanding of hope. It presents a demeaning, limited hope, a 50-50 chance concept, hope that's something that's down to chance. Although what we find when we read through the Bible is that the hope of Scripture, the hope that the Bible talks about, is not something that's down to chance. It's not something that you, a fingers crossed sort of mindset whatsoever. Instead of it being demeaning, instead of it being limited, the hope that the Bible talks about is a hope of certainty and a hope that's glorious. In Colossians 1:27, Jesus is described as the hope of glory. And then in Romans 8:18-26, and you can bookmark that as well if you want for later, Paul talks about how hope is what enables him to go through suffering. Paul talks about how he knows one day Christ will return, and one day creation will be restored, and one day he will be restored and everything will be made right. And that hope for Paul is a certainty, experiencing a knowledge of what will come that empowers him to embrace and to go through suffering. So you see, there's quite a difference between a common society view of hope and the biblical view of hope. When the worldly hope is a fingers crossed 50-50 chance concept, our hope as Christians is the certainty of future events. Instead of anxiety, it produces excitement. Or Romans 8:23, Paul calls it eagerness, and it empowers us to live out for God. And so what Paul is praying to the church is that they experience this hope that can empower them also. In their context and society, there were so many things and problems with the church. There was a lot of tension in the church between Jews and between Gentiles. There's a lot of cultural tension between the two. There was also temptation, and there was also a lot of paganism in Ephesus at the time. One Bible commentator called Ephesus the center of paganism. The temple of Diana and Artemis, the god of paganism. And so this church would have struggled a lot initially. They would have needed a lot of support and a lot of help. And Paul is telling them that even in their struggles, even in their difficult times, they could grow in their knowledge of hope, which is something that can empower them. This morning we looked at hope. We looked at how one day Jesus Christ will return, and one day we will see him face to face. And that gives us power to live out our lives now for God. Whenever we suffer, whenever we struggle, it brings us to that day whenever Christ returns and creation is restored. There's so much encouragement to take from that. So may we as well continue to grow in our understanding of hope and be comforted. Next, let's move on to our third and final element of Paul's prayer. So far, we've looked at the motivation for Paul's prayer, so the reason why he prays. We've looked at the request of the prayer, that it's that they would grow in wisdom, they would grow in revelation, they would know more about God. Let's look at the teaching of God's power in the prayer from verse 19:3-23. This is what he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all." Now, as I mentioned at the start, special emphasis is placed in this text on God's power, on knowing God's power. In verse 19-20, see how Paul stacks all of these almost like power synonyms, one upon each other, to paint a beautiful picture of God's power. Paul prays that the church might experience the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And this is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead. So the description of this power can be seen almost in the nuances of these words and of these synonyms that he's used for power. The first word, power, the word used here is dunamos. It's where we get the word dynamite from. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. And it indicates and it speaks of raw power or strength. The second word, working, energia, where we, of course, derive out the word energy. It means an in-working force. This suggests and paints the picture of a propulsion energy from within. Thirdly, the word great, kratos, which means ability to conquer, presenting a sort of like a warlike conquering army. Maybe this would closely relate to the original hearers, something like the Roman Empire and their might as an army. Fourthly, the word might, ischus. This means a very physical type of force. Paul then in verse 20 to 23 gives the greatest example of this power. This power is shown whenever God raised Christ from the dead, so in the resurrection. And it's shown whenever Christ was not only raised from the dead, but also left earth to be with the Father and was seated on high, the ascension. And then he was put in authority over all things, above all rule and authority, power, dominion, forever. So these words in the Paul's language depict a power that is an explosive energy from within. It's power like an ancient army, and it's packed with physical force. It's so powerful that it raised Christ from death to life, and not only raised him from death to life, but lifted him and put him on high. And he says to this church that are probably fearful, having left their old ways, probably uncertain, this is the power that's at work in you. Can you imagine what this would have sounded like to them? They are maybe feeling unequipped. They've left their old ways, which brought so much security to them. They've left their old cultic practices. They're in a new thing, a relationship with God, a new understanding. But Paul is saying to them that they do not need to be afraid. They may have left their old understanding of power and what it was. They don't need to be afraid because now the power of an army, the power that brings death to life, is at work in them. And this power is leading them and it's protecting them. This power is the power that God has to exercise his will in their lives. They don't need to be afraid. There's nothing more powerful than their God. Let me speak now by way of application to us. You know, that same explosive, energizing power is at work in us tonight here in Great Vic. If you're a Christian, you have experienced God's power working in your life already. Scripture says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the message of the gospel that has broke our deadness, our lack of understanding of God, our sinfulness, and shown us the grace that is available in Christ, given us the hope. This power has broke through our ways of life and changed us and given us a glorious hope and inheritance. Also, as well, as this power raised Christ from death to life, we experience living in the living Christ. We have went from being dead in our sin, as Christ was dead, to being alive in the risen Christ. We've experienced that power. And this power is the same power that works to fulfill all of what God desires for us as individuals and as a church, all of our plans for the future. This is the power that God has, that God can use. But here's a question: what has God promised us? What is this power going to be used for? Well, first of all, Scripture says that if we confess our sin, in other words, if we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God, if we recognize that we're not in a right relationship with God, that we've been arrogant about him or whatever, If we confess our sin and recognize that, God does not hold our sin, our old ways, and our arrogance against us, but forgives us. 1 John 1:19. God's word teaches us that in our life, whenever we go through trials, whenever we go through difficult times, whenever we're uncertain, whatever way we feel, whatever is going on, God means these things to conform us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-29. And he's promised us that whatever happens in our life, whatever way things work out, whatever happens, in everything, God is not going to leave us. Hebrews 13. He's also promised that one day Jesus Christ will return to earth. One day creation will be restored. We can look at the world today and we can see pain, we can see suffering, we can see all and loads of horrible things happening. One day Jesus will return to earth for his bride and every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrows, no more pain. Revelation 21. This text teaches us that God's power and ability to carry out his promises is far greater than our sin, our doubt, and our struggles. God is not limited in power to open our eyes and show us the reality of what he's doing and what will come. So regardless tonight of how you may be feeling or suffering, we can take comfort. And we can know that this immeasurable greatness of God's power is at work in us. Amen.